Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mention those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of 2 Samuel. We had just started at the end of our last program into chapter 21. Let me review what we said for a minute. There's major difficulty in this chapter, by the way, and we'll deal at length with it. These chapters, 21 through 24, I mentioned are most often characterized as an appendix to 2 Samuel. They're called that because they're not tightly interwoven with the literary structure of the rest of the book. Although I mentioned I'm not comfortable with that description, I do recognize that this material has a different cast than a simple continuation of the history that has gone before. Chronologically, we do not know exactly where this episode recounted here in chapter 21 fits into the reign of David. Just because it comes at the end of the book does not necessarily mean it occurred at the end of David's reign. In fact, R.P. Gordon has pointed out, and not only he but others, depending on the timing of it, that what's described here in chapter 21 could perhaps account for the curses that Shimei of the Saul family showered upon David and his entourage as David was fleeing Jerusalem. You recall that Shimei dumped a hail of invectives upon David, accusing him of blood guilt, saying David was guilty of the blood of the house of Saul. Now, that's not to excuse Shimei's hateful actions and wrongful judgment against David, but it's just to see them in a light that would at least explain a misunderstanding of David's royal action in that case and would account for Shimei's bitter hatred of David. Now we read, and then we will begin to deal with the issue in this chapter. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. We don't know when. Year after year the famine drug on, and David sought the presence of the Lord. The Lord said, I paraphrase, this famine is for Saul and his bloody house. Well, what had Saul done? He put the Gibeonites to death. The Gibeonites were one of the original peoples of the land. So the king called the Gibeonites and he spoke to them. Then in parenthesis it is mentioned, now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but were a remnant of the Amorites that Israel was supposed to exterminate when they came into the land. But the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, that is, at the time of Joshua. The Gibeonites had tricked the Israelites into believing that they were not of the Amorites, but from a more distant people. And Joshua, without consulting the Lord, made a hasty covenant with them that spared them. Well, we read that Saul had sought to kill the Gibeonites in his zeal for the sons of Israel and for Judah. We should add his very, very misguided zeal. So on this occasion, David, being enlightened, we assume, either through prayer or through a court prophet, David said to the Gibeonites, I paraphrase again, we need to make this right. The Lord is displeased with what happened in the time of Saul. So what should I do for you? What would make this right in your sight? How can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Well, the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold, that is, monetary remuneration, from Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. So David said, well, tell me, I'll do for you whatever you say. And they said to the king, the man who consumed us, Saul, and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, contrary to the sacred covenant that God made with them through Joshua, let 7 men of his sons, that is, relatives, be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, and this may stun us, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. He spared Mephibosheth because of the oath of the Lord which was between Mephibosheth and David, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armanai, and Mephibosheth, another Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul. And he took the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she, Merab, had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. Then he gave those 7 descendants of Saul into the hands of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Now that's quite a story. It may be, in the eyes of some, a repellent one, and it's easy to see why, unless we understand more of the background. At some point in the latter part of David's reign, we presume, a great famine, a phenomenon not uncommon in that part of the world in those days, persisted in the land of Israel for 3 long years. These natural phenomena were usually thought by the people at the time to have a supernatural reason. Today, they are not usually thought of in those terms in our so-called scientifically enlightened Western society. That's on the thin excuse that we can explain weather-related disasters by scientific means. We forget altogether the difference between natural means God uses and the God of nature. That's so silly. The fact is that though today nobody is likely to say so, natural disasters, I think, always have the same explanations the ancients regularly assumed. For whatever reasons, the hand of God is in the mix, and moderns never bothered to contemplate that. Well, that was not the case with David. David knew what to do. He turned to the Lord for revelation of what the problem was, and he got his answer. David was told, as we mentioned, either by direct revelation or through a royal prophet, that this famine was a punishment of God upon the sons of Israel. This was for criminal bloodshed dating back to the reign of Saul. Now, the bills were coming due. They always do, sooner or later, reminding me of that piece of German poetry I quote so often. The mills of God's justice grind slowly, but in the end they grind exceedingly small. Strokes of divine justice delayed often mislead this sinful race into thinking that sin does not usually find us out. All that's contrary to what the Lord has revealed. Saul was the head of his house. He was the official representative of Israel before God. Though the great sin of his against the Gibeonites is not elsewhere recorded, the fact that it happened is beyond question. For the Lord declares his guilt, which passes to the nation on the principle of corporate identity. That corporate identity principle is one where the actions of one person are counted as the actions of all. For example, back in the time of Joshua, when Israel was going into the land and the Lord had placed all of the material matters of Jericho under a ban, they were to be torched, they were to be burned, and none was to be kept back as booty. Achan, the son of Carmi, on that occasion, was the cause of Israel to suffering a military defeat. It all turned out, when the Lord revealed it to Joshua, that Achan had secretly violated God's clear directions. He had taken booty from the battle and hid it in his tent, and the Lord held Israel responsible. I think it is safe to say that when God enforces the principle of corporate identity, so that the group suffers the consequences of the individual perpetrator's actions, the group, whether a family or a nation, is seen in the mind of God as complicit in the guilt of the individual in some way that only God is in position to see. Either they are known by God to be in sympathy with the sin in question, or they are indifferent to it or in some way complicit with it. So all pay the price as accomplices or accomplices after the fact. Since we do not know the circumstances of Saul's murder of the Gibeonites, we can only make some speculation, although I think it's educated speculation. First, some background from the book of Joshua. When Israel invaded the land of Canaan and was victorious at every turn, the Gibeonites, who as Hivites, were supposed to be eradicated along with others. But the Gibeonites got crafty and they decided, when they saw everything falling around them, they decided upon a ruse to save themselves from what was certain extermination. In Hollywood fashion, they disguised themselves as travelers from a far land. They approached Joshua to make a covenant of peace with them. Joshua, in a lapse that was not common for him, failed to take the matter to the Lord for direction. In his haste, he precipitously agreed to a peace pact. Afterward, he learned that he and Israel had been had. But because he had sealed his agreement with a sacred oath and it had God's name on it, Joshua and Israel had given the Gibeonites everlasting protection. To now turn around because they had been tricked into doing so would have been taking the sacred name in vain. So, Joshua and the Israelites were stuck with the sacred covenant they had made. What they did do, however, was reduce the Gibeonites to a slave class. Long after these events in Saul's day, we can assume that in a misbegotten zeal, probably sometime after he had failed so miserably to obey God's simple directions through Samuel regarding the Amalekites, Saul and his house had been renounced by God. But Saul tries to save the bacon, we assume. He recklessly tried to earn back credit with God that he had lost. In his mixed-up mind, he decided to rectify Joshua's mistake by shedding the blood of the Gibeonites on some pretext or other. Saul was a guy who could never get it right. In doing so, he violated the sacred covenant. He trashed the holy name of God and just made things worse. At the same time, we can imagine that the Gibeonites, given the previous history, were a despised presence in the land, and when Saul made this bloody move against the Gibeonites, now get this, is important. There was probably, though the text does not say so, there was probably a lot of public sympathy for it, and Saul, we can guess, was most likely widely praised for it, but he was not praised by God, and the whole bloody event passed, but the covenant was holy. And that's what none of them got. God's name was on it. Thus, there would be consequences for this wicked betrayal. You see, the Lord's bills do not always come due at once. God is a patient God. But let no one ever imagine that justice delayed is justice denied. How many times in these narratives have I made that point? In God's time, the Lord will deal with sin. In this time, or a later time, or in the end times. But sin, human sin, unless pardoned by God upon repentance, will never go unpunished. None of ours goes unpunished, as a matter of fact, ever. For Christ on the cross took all of our sins upon himself, and he suffered the penalty for us. He took my sins and your sins, if you are a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, and all of those who were genuine believers in God, who were trusted in the God of Israel, all of those were laid on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. It's as if the God of Israel saved them up and dumped them on the back of his Son at Calvary. No sin goes unpunished. We may go unpunished for our sins, but that's because we're forgiven and our sins are atoned for in the blood of Christ. Sin will be paid for. And this scenario here is a reminder. Individuals do not walk. Nations do not walk. And of all the things that human beings and nations will give account for, one is the unjust blood poured out upon the earth. The very ground cries out to God for retribution, and sooner or later that bill will come due. Well, here it comes, but it comes not in the reign of Saul, but late, we surmise, in the reign of David. The very fact that all this punishment caught Israel by surprise, including David, is evidence that the nation shared the guilt of Saul. It shared the guilt of Saul because no effort had ever been made in all that intervening time to acknowledge their guilt before God, the breach of that covenant, the taking of the sacred name in vain. Nobody had ever attempted previously to do whatever they could to provide justice. So something, you see, was amiss in the spirit of the nation. And now God begins to shake things up. And God is about to make a statement that when you do things like that, eventually the chickens come home to roost. So, the nation has been punished. It's been punished for 3 long years. They have a big-time famine. The people are suffering at all levels. Now the Lord puts it to their leader, David, in black and white. This is not a natural course of events famine. This famine is, as I said, a statement famine. And God says, if you want this famine to go away, you need to act on my behalf. And finally do justice, as painful as it is. After all, the injustice to the Gibeonites was terribly painful for them. So where to begin? David consults, as we saw, with the Gibeonites, doubtless their leaders, wanted to know from them what he as Israel's king could do to atone in their eyes for the guilt of Saul and the nation Israel itself. They couldn't undo the injustice done them, but what was it that David as a king could do that would give them a sense of justice served, so that they would, to use the biblical words, bless the inheritance of the Lord, or the Lord's people in their land. They told David they did not seek material reparations from the house of Saul, nor were they seeking to have people in Israel put to death. What they're saying is that they're acknowledging that such actions were above their pay grade, so to speak, hence it was in David's royal lap to serve justice. Justice in their eyes would be that in so much as Saul was the villain in the whole sordid affair who consumed the Gibeonites, who were of a subset of the Amorites, and since Saul had belatedly tried to exterminate them in violation of the sacred oath, the Gibeonites told the king justice would be served in their eyes if David were to hand over to them, symbolically, as it were, 7 sons of Saul. 7 being a number symbolic of completeness for execution. David agreed, but he spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, because there was a sacred oath between David and Jonathan. Those turned over were 2 sons of Rizpah, a concubine of Saul's, and 5 sons of Merib. They were grandsons. They were all hanged in the mountain before the Lord at the beginning of barley harvest. Apparently, the only sons of Saul remaining, other than Mephibosheth, who was, as we've mentioned, protected by a sacred oath, were the 2 sons of Saul's concubine, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni, and another named Mephibosheth, not the son of Jonathan, and the 5 sons of Merib. Merib, you will remember, was the one first promised to David by Saul. Then Saul went back on his word and gave her to this man, Adriel. These 7 sons were turned over to the Gibeonites for execution on the principle of corporate guilt. They were hanged and then exposed in the mountain before the Lord. For this was not only a judgment of the Gibeonites, but it was a further judgment of God upon Saul's house for taking the Lord's name in vain in trashing the sacred oath Joshua had made with the Gibeonites way back when the armies of Israel were invading and occupying the land as Israel was coming out of the wilderness. This is another example of the principle back in Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin, that is, if unrepented of, will find you out. Folks, God is patient. God is merciful with us human sinners. God gives us time and opportunity and space and incentives to repent and square the books, as it were. But when in time we human beings think God is forgetful or indifferent or both, and we refuse to deal with our guilt, someday, some way, the chickens come home to roost. As my father used to say, and I so often quote, "Bud, don't mess with God." If you have old business with God, my friend, my advice to you is not to let it ride and just try to let time wear it out of your memory and blunt your sense of guiltiness. People do that all the time. And they think because the Lord hasn't answered with any discipline yet, he didn't see it, or it was no big deal to him. Friends, God is not mocked. If we do not repent, we sow what we reap. The sins of Saul and his house continued to come due, we see, long after his death, and in some way not accessible to our recognition, the guilt of Saul attached to his descendants. Now, we'll talk about that more in our next study. God is never unjust to punish the innocent for the guilty. The judge of all the earth will always do what is right, even if we are not in position to see and to weigh the merits of his divine punitive actions. These seven were put to death, the text says, at the first of the harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. What follows their execution is a poignant, heart-wrenching scene of a grieving mother, who after her two sons were executed and then exposed to the elements, she refused to leave the horrible scene and allow the predation of the birds or beasts and the elements upon the dead bodies of her two sons. All of this reminds us of this lesson about human sin and divine judgment. God does not punish the innocent. He does, always has, and always will, until the day history as we know it is wrapped up. God allows the impacts of sin to catch the innocent up in their wash. This is not a judgment, but it is an ongoing statement of the sinfulness of sin. Sin is not only self-destructive, but it has hurtful and sometimes destructive impacts on innocent family and friends and fellow citizens. This old idea that you hear all the time, well, they're not hurting anyone but themselves, is a big lie. Sin, in whatever form, is never like that. First of all sin is rebellion, in some form or fashion, against God himself. That alone makes it a big deal, whether it is so to us or society at large. But secondly, folks, it's impossible to do wrong without collateral damage to others. All sin has social ramifications. If two people are shacking up, it affects others beyond themselves. Perhaps it affects them by inducing others to follow suit. Or perhaps it affects others by breaking the hearts of parents or creating guilt that leads to other excesses that eventually ramify socially. It has the effect of hardening consciences and help break down the moral sense of society. So much of that we see happening in our society today, where nobody wants to call anything sin. We've got the brow of a harlot. We don't know how to be ashamed. We don't know how to put the brakes on our downhill slide into moral anarchy. No, you hurt others beside yourself. Some of this problem began with people who thought their sins were private and nobody's business but their own. But they were very wrong. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.